Well, this morning we find ourselves back in the book of Ephesians, and we're still in chapter 4, and we're going to read down through verse 3. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you were called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let me read 4. There is one body, one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Father, we ask as we open your word that your Spirit would enlighten our eyes to its meaning and understanding. Father, that the words would not fall upon hearts that are hard and unwilling to receive what you have to say. But we pray, Lord, that our hearts would be like sponges that would soak up the truth of your word. And Lord, that our wills would be pliable in your hands, empowered by your Spirit to do what you cause us to know and understand, in a way that would bring glory to you and good for all of us as a church, as individual Christians, and for our spiritual families. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. One of the most important, practical, God-glorifying, and sometimes violated word in all the Bible is the word unity. The one recorded prayer that our Lord spoke as he was facing his betrayal and his arrest, still in the upper room, was his prayer in the 17th chapter of the book of John. It's a lengthy prayer. It's one that gives us insight into what was on our Lord's heart just prior to his own crucifixion. And what would you imagine him praying for? What would you be praying for if you knew that you'd be facing your imminent suffering and intimate death and separation from your Heavenly Father? Well, you might be surprised to find out he wasn't praying for himself. He didn't say, Father, take away all the troubles and all the difficulties, even the execution that lies ahead of me. Amazingly, think about this, he prayed for you. He prayed for me before his death. I find that amazing. John 17:20 says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them, this is where we come in, also which shall believe on him through the word. And so all that would come after the cross, who would believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, all of those of you here today who name Christ, who trust in him alone as your Savior and Lord, he was praying for you. But not just for them that were with him, not just for the 12 or the 11, but for every Christian here today. You see, what was he praying for us? What prayer would he have for us before the cross? Verse 21, that they may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one with us, and that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. What he was praying for, right before his death, for you, each one of you who are individual Christians, for you, was that you would be one with one another. He was praying for unity in the church, the body of Christ. He was praying for unity between the believer and the Heavenly Father. And that as the world would see that unity that exists between Christians, that they might come to believe and know the one that was sent, even Jesus Christ. So the prayer in the 17th chapter of the book of John is a prayer for the unity of the brethren, that we might be one. And even as we saw earlier, if you remember when we began our study in the book of Ephesians chapter 1, we saw at the very beginning there God's purpose for redemption. Why did God, before the foundations of the world, send his Son? Why did God, before the foundations of the world, choose out a people to redeem? Why did God, in the fullness of time, send His Son into the world to die on a cross? And why did the Son lay down His life? Well, you say, for salvation, for forgiveness of sins, all of God's people might be brought into the kingdom. That's all true. But again, remember the words in Ephesians 1:10 where Paul writes that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. And so when you consider what God's plan was, that His plan for redemption, yes, it was for Christ dying, yes, it was to redeem a people, but the big picture was that God was bringing together in one unity all that would be in Christ. So with this context and this background, we can see what an important word this word unity is and how important it is to our lives as believers in Christ. That's why we shouldn't be surprised when we come to the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians and we come to verse 3 and we're seeing the practical outworking, the practical application of the doctrine we've seen in the first three chapters. We come across this word unity in verse 3. Endeavoring now, the working out of our salvation, endeavoring to keep the unity. The word endeavor, this is in the King James, is really a transliteration of the Greek word endeavoron, which means simply intensity. And when you put the word together, it's a rich, intense word. Do all that you can. Make every effort that you have within you to keep and maintain the unity of the faith. When you look at the word, it's a word that's imperative. It's imperative in mood, which means it takes the force of a command. It's a present participle, which means it has the continuative aspect to the word. And so when you put all that together, you see that Paul is really commanding us. That's the endeavoring. It's a command to continually, constantly be diligent in keeping the faith. Go ahead, take the initiative, he's saying. Do not stop doing it. Do it every day of your Christian life. Keep the unity. That's why you see the priority and the importance of maintaining unity in the body of Christ. Even though the Bible is clear in its teaching that the centrality of unity is right at the heart of the very gospel itself, I think we all have to agree as we look around the church today, and not necessarily within our church, although there might be examples of it here, right here in our own body, but you look at the body of Christ at large, the church universal, you see a lot of disunity out there. Look at the Christian relationships that you know that are fractured and wounded and broken. There's a lot of disunity even on a one-on-one, personalized basis. You look in Christian families. Mothers and fathers that both profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see fractured, broken relationships. You see divorce. And then you hear people talk about unity today. And there's all kinds of conflicting ideas of what unity is. And what's the basis of unity? A very common view today, for example, is that the unity that we're to keep as Christians is a visible unity. Or external unity, you might call it. In other words, anyone who comes under this big banner of Christianity, in any sense of the word, despite what they believe, and despite what they profess with their mouths, and despite how they live, we're to join ourselves externally together with them and hold hands with them and cooperate with them in every aspect of the Christian life. And so the bottom line is anyone who embraces the name Christian, we're to have outward external unity with them, cooperate in activities and various things like that. And some even in a broader spirit of charity would expand this unity to include anyone who's religious. Forget about the banner of Christianity. If there's anyone out there that's religious, that wants to hold hands with us, is it in a sense of external unity that we would grab their hand in oneness? If they're Buddhists, if they're Hindus, Muslims, doesn't matter. After all, we have the same God. We're all together. We're one. And so in unity, we will be together. Unite. There's also another form of unity that's often spoken about there, and this is the unity that's most represented by the Church of Rome. You know, although the church might appear to be accommodating and loving in the sense of reaching out to others, we find that within the Church of Rome there's it's a unity by absorption, a form of syncretism, where what happens is, yes, we'll all be one, but come on in and we'll absorb you into our form of the Christian faith. Blending together of opposite beliefs so they both lose their distinction in the long run. So what did Paul mean in verse 3 when he calls us to keep the unity? What unity is he speaking of there? Well, we know we're going to see it's a spiritual unity of oneness. We're going to see it's a spiritual unity of oneness amongst the brethren. And it's really a unity that's found wherever two or more Christians are gathered together. A very special unity that God produces. It's a unity that's found in the universal church. It's a unity that exists between every Christian around the world today. Doesn't matter what denomination they belong to, if they're truly saved by the blood of Christ, we are all one in Christ. We've been joined together. There's a unity that exists. It's a unity found in the local church, like Trinity Bible Church, where you have local congregations that gather together. There should be a very special unity that exists within this congregation. It's a unity that should be present in every Christian home. Mother and father, husband and wife and children who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There should be a oneness in the home that is different from every other home out in the world. And when that unity is present, the unity that we're going to be speaking of, I believe there's nothing more beautiful, nothing more faith-building, nothing more gospel-commending than to see the unity that exists through the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a problem, though, and the problem is this. The history of the church has not been one, if we're honest about our history, has not been one of perfect unity. Through the history of the church, you see a trail behind the church and the ministry of shattered relationships. You see a trail of divisions and broken and twisted churches. And you see where the unity has been broken time and time again. It's kind of like those tornadoes that ripped through the middle of Florida over the weekend. You know, if you consider the gospel and the church moving forward and the spreading of the kingdom of God, you know, you can't see it. It's moving. It's doing the Lord's will. But then all of a sudden you begin to see from that these little twisters that come down and then they come down and they just rip and tear and twist. You see those homes and cars that are flipped upside down and trees that are wrapped around and buildings. It's just an absolute mess down there in Florida. And that's what happens when disunity comes down and spins down out of the work of God in local congregations and spins down and does its work in local families, Christian families, and the broader sense, even the body of Christ at large. It leaves twisted and tangled remains of disunity. This is the universal church. Originally, the church of Jesus Christ was one. You open up your Bibles and you begin to read through the book of Acts. What do you see? One universal church of Jesus Christ. A unified body of believers. We'd have to say that. One congregation, meeting in different cities, followed one apostolic doctrine, one purpose, one desire to glorify their Heavenly Father. But you don't have to read too far. Even in the New Testament days, when the very head of disunity began to raise itself and to bring a breach in the oneness that existed. It was amazing that when Paul wanted to write a letter to the Corinthians, he only had to take out, I'm proverbially speaking, one piece of paper and write one letter and stick it into one envelope and send it off to Corinth, because there weren't 50 churches meeting in Corinth of every stripe and denomination. There was one. When the Lord wanted to write, or Paul wanted to write a letter to the church at Thessalonica or Rome, it was one letter. They were a united body of believers in those cities. I mean, if the Apostle Paul wanted to write a letter to the people at Powell or the people at Cody,
I mean, he didn't have to pen how many letters and send them off to how many different addresses and deal with separate problems in each one. So we'd have a letter to the Methodists and a letter to the Anglicans and a letter to the Presbyterians and a letter to the Pentecostals and a letter to the Lutherans, a letter to the non-denominational churches, a letter to the Reformed Brethren. And if you had to guess in your wildest imagination how many denominations there are in Christendom, just in your own mind and imagination, come up with a number. And then compare that number with what the World Christian Encyclopedia says, which is today there's estimated to be 20,800 Christian denominations. Denominations, not churches, denominations. So what's happened? What's happened to the universal church? We find it fractured into so many pieces. Why is it so slowly so many churches began to divide over some of the finer points or broader points of doctrine? You know, we began to see it right away. Churches began to divide and split over even the ordinances of the church, which were there to typify and to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Separations over the means of baptism, the mode of baptism, proper church polity, the use of spiritual gifts in the church, the nature of God and salvation, the free will of man versus the total depravity of man. We see in the Reformation the very big breach that took place between Rome and what we would call Protestantism today over issues like the Scriptures and the sufficiency of the Scriptures alone and the nature and the definition of the gospel of Jesus Christ and even the corruption that existed in the church of that day. Now, many of those splits were necessary. They were necessary to maintain the purity of the true church. I believe others of those splits could have been avoided if men approached God and His Word with sincere hearts. But as churches have gone apostate, God's faithful have found a need to pull away, to break away, to maintain the purity of the church. And I believe the Reformation was one of those times when it was necessary for that to take place. Christians have had to leave churches, individual churches, small churches, and because the churches have turned away from sound doctrine. They've gone so far over the edge, they're preaching different gospels, that they have other doctrines, and the churches refuse to repent of those doctrines. And so, in good conscience, God's people have had to withdraw and to break fellowship with those local churches. Today, many, for example, Episcopalians are faced with that very issue as a denomination. They're faced with a decision. Are we going to pull away from the denomination? I mean, our church has gone so far, they would argue, it's gone so far over the edge, in good conscience, we can't remain Episcopalians in the true sense of the word. Because their churches now are marrying and even ordaining homosexuals, which shocked the conscience of many good Episcopalians. So they're wrestling over issues of breaking off, issues over dividing and splitting. Other divisions and schisms were not doctrinal, but rather relational in the history of the church. Now, this was a problem with the church of Corinth. If you begin to read the letter to the Corinthians, you find out that there were problems in that church, and the problems were all mainly relational. They were divided. They were disunited. They had a party spirit, even over their teachers. You know, I like Paul and I like Apollos. They were divided over that. They were divided over the use of spiritual gifts in the church. They were divided due to their class envy, which existed. They had their agape feasts, and the rich brought their steaks in, and the poor were there with nothing to eat. They were divided over class envy. And over the years, man's heart hasn't changed. There are still churches that split and divide. New denominations probably being formed every day. There's Christians that are breaking fellowship because they can't get along with other Christians. Some churches stay together. This is another thing. Some churches just stay together, but basically they've split within, even though they haven't left. I mean, there are churches, actually, we have this side of the church and this side of the church. You have the conservatives over here and the liberals over here. You know, I pastored a church once where I believe there were three separate congregations that met under the same roof. They were that divided in what they believed, the way they lived, and the things they held to. We see this in many of the market-driven churches today. There's actually a built-in division in the philosophy of ministry of many of the market-driven churches. Let me give you an example. There's a large church in Southern California that when you arrive on Sunday morning, it's like arriving at a multiplex theater. You know, you got to choose which one of the theaters you're going to go into that Sunday morning. In other words, there's eight different venues in this church. So you've got Sanctuary 1, Sanctuary 2, Sanctuary 3, all the way to Sanctuary 8. And each one has a name, just like it had a marquee up above it. And you have to choose which one you're going to walk into that particular Lord's Day. For example, Marquee 1 says the Praise Center. And this is the billing for the Praise Center. Hear gospel music that moves your heart and likely your feet too. This big gospel choir worship experience includes a videotape message by our pastor, which you'd all know his name. So I don't know, that doesn't really ring my bell. How about venue number 2? Well, venue 2, you look up on the marquee and it says, this is the Overdrive Sanctuary. This venue has guitar-driven, rock-style worship in a concert-like setting that you can feel, capital F-E-E-L, so revved up, it is rev you up in your worship, and then get ready for the videotape message to follow. Now, you might have a South Pacific bent to you, and so you might see the other venue and the marquee that says the Ohana Worship, which is a Hawaiian-style worship, for those who like Hawaiian-style worship. And then if you walk into that sanctuary, same church, different sanctuary, same church, it says, get away to the islands for a time of worship, complete with hula and island-style music. Laid back and relaxed, the full-body worship with our hula ministry leads into a video cast message. At a potluck or luau right after the service on the first Saturday of every month, you'll enjoy food, fun, fellowship, and even free hula lessons. So, I mean, that venue might really strike you. And it goes on. There's eight of these venues in this one church. But what it's doing, putting all that aside, what it's doing is fracturing the people of God in that church. It's bringing disunity where there should be unity. It's saying, if you're in a particular niche, you go off into this corner. If you're in this niche, you go off into this corner. And all eight groups of you go off into your own corners, and never the two shall meet. Never shall the church come together. The gray hairs, like myself, and the young ones, like some of you 20-year-olds, will never rub shoulders with each other. Will never benefit from each other's fellowship. And so even within the very philosophy of ministry, if some of the church growth and market-driven churches today, you find a built-in disunity. It's kind of every man for himself mentality. Also, disunity can also be seen in some of the smallest of God's grouping, that is the families, individual families. Isn't it sad today to just see so many families fractured? Fights within the home between children and parents, between husbands and wives. It's sad to see that statistically the divorce rate in the Christian home is equal to, if not greater than, depending on the poll you follow, if not greater than the divorce rate in the world. Fractured. Disunity. Children leaving home. Children listening in bed as they hear their parents fighting during the night and screaming at one another, throwing things. Everyone fending for themselves within the homes without any sense of true unity. And in the midst of the wake of such disunity, today's verse brings us to a very, really practical exhortation from Paul. A very timely directive from the Apostle Paul. A very timely directive for your family, for your individual Christian life, for the life of Trinity Bible Church. And it's a message that I believe that if we would heed the Word of God, we will find not only blessing, we're going to find God glorified. We're going to find sinners out there that are going to stand in amazement at what God's doing, that will be drawn to Christ. And we will receive the benefit and the good. So what kind of unity are we to keep as Christians? I've got to be careful here. I'm going to preface this to what we're about to say. There's a warning that comes before I get into the verse. Not all unity is good unity. Anything that comes in the name of unity is not necessarily good in and of itself. There's a unity that's glorifying, and there's, a counterfeit unity that is actually an abomination to God. And hopefully we'll see both. What I'd like to do today, rather than to focus on the counterfeit, raise up the true unity, and hopefully the counterfeit will be exposed in light of the true unity being raised before our hearts and minds. So today I'd like to look at three marks of a God-glorifying unity found in verse 3. Number one, that a God-glorifying unity that we're to keep as brothers and sisters in Christ is a spiritual unity. Look what Paul says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. Now what that tells me is this, is that the origin of this unity is not me and you. We're not told in Scripture to make the unity. We're told in Scripture to do what? What does Paul say? Keep the unity. Keep the unity. Who makes the unity? The Spirit of God does. So we have to carefully mark that nowhere is there an exhortation anywhere in Scripture that we're to create a unity, to make a unity. It's a unity that already exists by the Spirit of God. It was created by the Holy Spirit. It's not your task as a Christian to go around trying to generate unity. It's the command of God that you're to go about and to maintain and to keep the unity that already exists that was produced there by the Spirit of God. See, well, Don, what do you mean by unity of the Spirit of God? Well, it's a unity that the Spirit of God produces, I believe, through His saving work of salvation. It's a unity created internally, not externally, in the heart. It's invisible. You can't see it. And it's a unity that comes as a result of the new birth that the Spirit of God brings to the sinner. So, this isn't some kind of, let's just join hands and sing kumbaya, we're all one. This is a unity that's in the heart. You can't see it. It's invisible. And it's produced there by the Holy Spirit Himself. John 3:5 is our Lord's talking to Nicodemus. It says, Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, and whither it cometh, or whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. And so that's how the Spirit of God comes, and he comes and he saves a person over here, and internally he brings the new birth to someone over here. And when the new birth is here, and the new birth is here, these two people that are born again of the Spirit of God now are one because of the work of the Spirit that He's produced in you. It's not a unity that man can produce. The Spirit knits us together. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, Be ye not unequally yoked. In other words, together with unbelievers. For what fellowship, what unity, what oneness has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? And so this is a spiritual unity that exists between Christians who are born again of the Spirit of God. So what this means, practically speaking, is this, that the unity that Paul is speaking of here is a unity of believers who have been born again. Been born again by the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit indwelling you, knitting you together with other believers. This isn't a theological unity. This isn't an external unity. This is an experiential unity, a real unity. A bomb is put there. And I know those of you who are Christians have experienced this unity, because I know when our family was visiting over in Germany a while back, we stayed with the Stinkel family there, and these were fellow Christian believers that we had absolutely nothing in common with other than the Lord Jesus Christ. They were a family that they were living in a vineyard, and they were raising grapes, and kind of a farm community. They were a different culture than we were. They spoke a different language than we spoke. They spoke little or no English. We spoke no German. I mean, we definitely came from different political stripes. We had some discussions over our own president of the United States and their different opinion than we had of our own president. You know, with all those differences in mind, here we are transplanted, never met them before, and we had a sense of oneness and unity with them that existed for one reason only. That's because we both had the same Spirit of God indwelling us, and we were both born again by the Spirit of God. We were Christians. And because we were Christians, we had close, intimate, personal, experiential fellowship that was real. And we didn't make it ourselves. God did. This is the trouble with the modern ecumenical movement today. It's a movement that advocates going out there and creating and making unity where unity does not exist in God. Create an external unity. Sign a document. Join a group. Let's put our differences about the gospel aside. Doesn't matter if there's a few non-Christians in the midst of all of us. As long as we can join hands and sing about the love of God, that there can be oneness. And what Scripture tells us is absolutely not. That unity comes through being born again of the Spirit of God and having the same Spirit indwelling those who are united in Christ. And where there's no spiritual unity, there's no unity at all, period. Unity that exists between the only because of the new birth. It's internal and invisible. And therefore, it's a unity that grows and matures as we walk with God, as we've seen in verses 1 and 2. We draw closer together in unity. You see, you can't sign a paper and say, okay, we adhere to these things and we're now united because we all sign the same document. That doesn't make unity. You can have councils of various groups of people get together and vote and say, are we all united in one? Yes! That's external. It's a unity which is in the heart that God produces. And I believe this same true unity that exists within the church to the Spirit of God is also a true unity which really brings together a family as one as well. There can be no true unity in the home without Christ being the center of the heart of each person in that home. That's why Paul commends the believers in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, to what? Not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. What fellowship has light with darkness? There is no oneness where there isn't Christ. I know couples who when the Bible comes to their hearts and they might be enamored by someone of the opposite sex who is not a believer and they profess faith in Christ. And they read the Scriptures and the Scriptures tell them, don't be unequally yoked. Don't marry an unbeliever. Don't join your hands with someone who's not a true Christian. They might respond, well, yeah, but this person is my soulmate. We have so much in common. Well, if you have anything in common, it's only external. Because without Christ, you have no true unity in your hearts and your lives together. True unity of the heart is only produced by the Holy Spirit. Now, this is so important because it's mentioned over and over and over and over again in Scripture. It begins clear back in the Old Testament. The concept of not being unequally yoked and how important it is to marry within the faith so there'd be true unity. You know, as the report came to Ezra back in that little book in the Old Testament, the Jews returning from exile, all of a sudden word came to Ezra's ear, God's people were doing what they were commanded not to do. And what are you going to do about it, Ezra? You see, what were they doing? What was so bad? Well, God's people immediately began to marry unbelievers, so to speak, those pagan people that were outside the covenant relationship with God. And we see in chapter 9, verse 2, for they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and the rulers has been chief in this trespass. And so the sin's gone all the way up to those who were in leadership as well. They were marrying outside the faith, outside the covenantal relationship with God. They were marrying people who followed pagan gods. You say, what's the problem? Why is Ezra so upset here? Why are the people upset? Why is God upset? I mean, it's just a matter of unity, isn't it? No, it's greater than that, from God's perspective. Because without unity, without spiritual unity, you have those who marry outside the faith, outside the covenantal relationship with God. And what are they going to do to those who are true to the Word over here? They're going to allow pagan thoughts, pagan practices to be mixed with those of the truth. Or you might, in a weakened situation, even find someone who professes faith in Christ being taken totally away from God, to follow their spouse into paganism, idolatry, and unbelief. That's why without the unity of the Spirit, there really can be no unity within the home. I want you to see how important this is during the times of Ezra, because the consequences were severe. If you go over the 10th chapter of Ezra, verse 11. Now therefore make confession unto the Lord. This is the remedy. The God of your fathers, and do His pleasure, and separate yourself from the people of the land and from the strange wives. And what he's saying is, and what he did is, he set up a council. And this council was set up to judge each marital relationship. And if it was found out that there would be impurity or an unequally yoked relationship, then they were commanded to divorce. And the wife and all the children, if they were pagan, were sent away out of the land, away from the covenant person of God, the husband, for example, in this case. Then all the congregation answered and said with a loud voice, "As thou hast said, so must we do." Without the Holy Spirit, there is no unity in every essential part of a marriage. If you have a believer and unbeliever, unequally yoked, right away you're going to disagree on worship in God, church, priority of the Lord's Day, the proper ordering of your family. You're going to disagree on the chief aim of the family, which is to glorify God. You're going to disagree with the chief aim of parenting and bringing up a godly seed to the glory of God. And ultimately you're going to see that even though you love each other, yes, even though you're soulmates, you really have very little in common, because the same Spirit isn't yoking your hearts together on that deep personal level. And the great danger for your soul is this, young people. That person that you love and might feel so strongly about is, could in fact lead you away from the faith altogether. Or it could bring unholy practices into your marriage and the purity of your relationship to your spouse. So we can see the importance of there being, first of all, a spiritual unity. That's one of the marks of true unity. Second mark is a scriptural unity. Here's the question. The age-old question is this. What comes first, the chicken or the egg? Well, we know from Genesis, the chicken came first, right? But on a theological level, here's this question. Does unity come before doctrine? Think about this. Or does doctrine come before unity? Does unity exist before doctrine? Or does doctrine exist before unity? In other words, can there be unity, true unity, when people theologically disagree? I believe that's a very practical question for the age that we live in. There's many voices around us that say, listen, lay down your doctrine, take up your love, hold hands, and sing along with the Beatles, "All You Need Is Love." Love's all you need. Love is all you need. And they keep singing, "Love is all you need." One of those vain repetition songs. You look at a verse like this, and you might look at verse 3 and say, well, Don doesn't say anything about doctrine there in verse 3. I don't see it. All I see is endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit of the bond of peace. There's nothing mentioned about a condition of sound doctrine to bring that unity into existence. And I would tell you to look a little closer. And I take you back to verse 1. And I take you to one word, the word we saw very clearly a few weeks ago, the word therefore. And we saw how that word therefore is a linking word. It links us all the way back to the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians. And I know you know this if you've been with us, that those first three chapters of Ephesians are all what? Doctrine. The doctrine of election, the doctrine of adoption, the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And it goes on. Therefore, in light of all that doctrine, now live accordingly. And how are you to live? Well, one of the ways you're to live is you're to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. Doctrine comes first. Three chapters of it comes first before there can be any unity in your Christian life. The walk of unity is a walk based on scriptural truth. Before there can be true Christian unity, there must be, first of all, a unity in what you believe and what you hold to. Just because a person says they're a Christian, just because a person says they go to church, just because a person says they're born again, that alone does not create the unity. The unity is based on also the corpus or the body of what you believe as well. And what happens is, picture it this way, picture sound doctrine. Picture each one of the important essential doctrines of the Christian faith as kind of a fence rail. And all these fence rails of truth make up a big parameter, a fence parameter. That inside that parameter, inside that fence of doctrine, there's unity. But as soon as you jump over the fence and get outside that fence of of sound doctrine, you end up where there's disunity. And so what doctrine actually does, it fences in, it hedges in, it defines and gives the parameters of what is united. Anything inside that parameter is one. Now, I know there's some doctrinal differences that really don't make up necessarily the fence that keeps people in and out as far as unity goes. I believe there are essential doctrines that make up each one of those railings or the fence posts. But, we all know that there's minor doctrines that shouldn't divide us as believers at all. Shouldn't affect the unity of the faith. For example, a true biblical paedobaptism versus a credo-baptism, or a more baptistic view of that particular ordinance, is a difference. But it's not a difference that should ever divide or bring disunity within the body of Christ. However, if a person takes a paedobaptistic viewpoint to an extreme, to the point where they see it as efficacious, actually bringing salvation to a soul by way of merit, then now that very doctrine becomes what? Offense. Because we've entered into a new doctrine or a new gospel, a gospel of works rather than a gospel of salvation by grace through faith alone. There's minor differences in eschatology that we might have amongst brethren. Various millennial viewpoints as to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these shouldn't divide us as brothers and sisters in the Lord. The reason why sound doctrine is essential to true unity is because doctrine works its way out in practice. What you believe ultimately is how you're going to live. And that has a lot to do with how we then join hands as one. Let me give you an example. Earlier in my Christian walk, I was involved in a juvenile detention center ministry where me and another gentleman, we went into this juvenile hall to bring the gospel every Lord's Day to these young people that were locked up. We both came from different church backgrounds. He came from a church background that believed that once you profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you didn't have the Holy Spirit until you received the second blessing. And so what happened was, is that, of course, I believe the biblical viewpoint was that when you're saved by the Spirit of God and you're indwelt by the Spirit of God, you receive the baptism of the Spirit of God at conversion. So here we have these young people professing faith in Christ, two different doctrinal viewpoints. And the very first thing this other gentleman wanted to do was to take these young people aside and say, oh, now let me tell you what you need. You need the Holy Spirit. And he would take them aside and try and teach them and show them how they could get the Holy Spirit, as if he could be gotten. But I realized right away in this one little doctrinal difference, that you might say it's not a big doctrinal difference, but it was big enough where it affected the way we practice our ministry. in effect, that we could work together. Because I couldn't disciple these young people and say, listen, you have the Holy Spirit. You've been sealed by the Spirit of God. You have assurance of your salvation in Christ. And you have all that you need to grow in grace. This is why as a church, we don't extend fellowship to other churches who are outside the fence parameter of sound doctrine. Now when you do that, when you take that position, you hold it to that position, you run the risk of being called a separatist. You run the risk of being called unloving. You run the risk of being called legalistic. But I think we have to do so at the expense of truly being biblical. I believe that's the unity that God wants from His church. What's true in the church is true in our Christian relationships as well, and that's why within the family there should also be not only a unity of the Holy Spirit between husband and wife and children and parents, but there should also be a defined, fenced doctrinal parameter that the family holds to if there's to be real unity in the home. Not only should a husband and wife be saved by the grace of God, there should be agreement on the essential truths of the Christian faith. Now, there might be small doctrinal difference between, you know, husband and wife, and that they can be worked out to the life of the family. They're not the rails that make up the fence post or the fence posts. The measuring rod of unity is not whether a person goes to church. It's not whether they inject Christ into their relationship, but whether there's a substantial agreement on the biblical truths of the Christian faith. That's why there can really never be true unity unless there's a change between Rome and the Christian faith. There can never be true unity between Mormonism and biblical Christianity. There can be no unity where there's a gospel of works centered around man and a gospel of grace where God does the saving. And the results of this unity without doctrine, I believe, will cause the church to somehow become more and more like the world rather than the church becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. There's a third aspect of true unity. Not only is it spiritual, not only is it scriptural, but it's also a sanctified unity. A sanctified unity. We are called to preserve the unity. How? In the bond of peace. Literally, the bond which is peace. And we know that peace is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. We first have peace with God, then we have peace with one another. And we also have seen that the outworking of the Holy Spirit as we walk the Christian walk is the worthy walk of lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, and forbearing one another in love. That's holiness. And so in other words, when believers are living out their Christian life in holiness, there's greater unity. But where Christians are living in a life of sin, there is disunity. Even though they profess faith in Christ, even though they hold sound doctrine, if there's sin and rebellion against God, and you have a believer who's holding on to the Christian faith, and what's that? There can be no unity between light and darkness. There's unity where there's a holy walk. There's no unity where there's between the haughty and the humble. There is humility where there's the humble and the humble joining together in Christ. And that's why as we grow in grace as a congregation, one of the outworkings of that should be we should grow also in what? Greater unity in the body of Christ. Where there's true holiness growing and maturing and we're all becoming more and more the image of Christ here at Trinity Bible Church, we should all be joining and coming closer and closer together and united together in our relationship to one another in Christ. Sin separates, holiness unites. Now, let's draw some practical applications, hopefully from this passage this morning. So I believe this passage speaks to local churches as far as the sanctified unity that we just looked at. Because I believe what it shows us is the importance of a church adhering to the biblical practice of church discipline. What's at stake where there's no church discipline? Disunity in the body of Christ. Why? Because of sin. Sin brings disunity. The Bible says a little leaven does what? Leavens the whole lump. So unless sin is addressed in the congregation, unless sin is confronted, in an extreme case, unless sin is removed, there can't be unity in the church. There's disunity because of the sin. So that's why church discipline is so important in the local church. It also speaks to the universal church at large because, as I've already mentioned, there's congregations today that are moving further and further away in their disobedience to God in their walk. And so what happens is you have congregations today that are, in fact, embracing the ordination of homosexuals, the marriage union of homosexuals. They're embracing the doctrine of the teaching or practice of abortion or killing of the unborn. This is how far denominations have gone today, over the edge in the area of sin. And as churches and as denominations move in that direction, division has to take place, separation must take place, and even a breaking of fellowship must take place. What fellowship is there between light and darkness? So, same one within the home. You got a rebellious, drunken father. Yes, he professes faith in Christ. Yes, he in fact holds to a body of sound doctrine. But he's living a life of sin in the family. What does that do to the family? Fractures it. Brings disunity within the home. You have a rebellious children. It does the same thing. It fractures the home. So we see the importance of following the admonition of Paul, the command and the continual practice of making it a priority in your Christian life to keep the unity of the Spirit. Now as I close this morning, I'd like to do is just speak to those of you without Christ just for a second, because there is a great need facing your life that I need to make you aware of. I don't know who you are, but there must be one, two, several here this morning who have yet to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and to receive Him in your heart as your Savior and Lord. What is your greatest need this morning without Christ? What is your greatest... Listen, I've got a lot of needs. I've got a list I could give you. No. What is your greatest need? It's the need that John mentions over in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. Where he writes, "This then is the message which we have heard of Him, and we declare unto you that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him," fellowship is another word for what? Oneness, unity with Him. "And we walk in darkness, we lie, and we do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship, oneness, unity, one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." The greatest need in your life is for there to be unity between you and your Heavenly Father that made you. Because your sin has done something. It's separated you from God. It separated you from life. It separated you in such a way that without Him, without being brought united one with Him, you will be eternally separated from Him. Even brought under His wrath to experience His wrath forever and ever. And what causes that? It's your sin. It's your sin that separates. And that's why I would say the greatest need in your life would be the need for unity. The unity between you and the God who made you. And that unity can only come by one way. And that is through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who purchased that unity through His death on the cross. If your sin separates, Christ's blood does what? Propitiates. If your blood separates you from, if your sin separates you from Christ and intimate fellowship with Him, we see that the cross comes alongside of you, and if you'll embrace Him and His work on the cross, your sins are paid for. They're washed away. And what happens is, you immediately have unity, oneness with your Heavenly Father that made you. And that's an eternal unity that will go on and on and on without end. That unity can only come by one way, and that's through you, yourself, believing and trusting in the work of Christ on the cross. And my prayer is that God would give anyone here that can understand the simplicity of these words, the faith to believe and to trust in Jesus Christ alone. To flee to the cross and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and say, forgive me for my sins. And I believe that you're the only one that can take care of my sin issue that divides me with my Father. And humbly and cry out to Him for mercy to save you. And the promise of His Word is He will. He delights in saving sinners. And then what happens is you have that unity, that oneness with God that never existed before. And then all of a sudden you have unity and oneness with other brothers and sisters in Christ you never had before. And that's why when you're a non-Christian, you come to church, you hate it here. This is why you start rubbing shoulders with other believers in Christ and you find yourself not a believer and you don't like it here. You feel uncomfortable here. You don't feel at one with these people. You don't feel at one with the messages coming from this pulpit because of the sin that separates you. All of a sudden what happens is when God saves you, you feel that oneness, that joining together of the Spirit between brothers and sisters, and all of a sudden a spiritual family is your family, and God is your God forever. So I would trust you to repent of your sins and call on you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and do so even while the Spirit of God is drawing you to Himself and saving you for all eternity. And Father, for that we would give you the praise. We thank you for the unity that exists here in our own fellowship, our own congregation, Lord. We know there's been times in our own history where there's been fractures and woundings that have taken place, twistings that have worked its way through our congregation. But Father, we thank you that basically you have done a work in such a way that you've promoted peace and unity within our fellowship. But I would ask, Father, that you would cause it to grow and become stronger. And that the world around us would take note and say, look at those people on 5th and Clark. There's something different. They're one in Christ. And we ask that through that you might receive the glory, that many sinners might be drawn to you, and that your church might be blessed. In Christ's name, amen.